the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. The title of this message is The Axe is Laid unto the Root of the Trees. That's from Luke chapter 3, verse 9. This statement was heralded by the lips of John the Baptist, called the greatest of the prophets. The greatest of the prophets. The context is that he was preaching the word, the message of repentance from sin, to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come after him. It says that he came into all the country in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it says in verse 7 that a multitude came forth to be baptized of him. A multitude of people came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the same thing could be said today, on this Sunday morning. Only another voice speaks. You'll not hear many sermons this morning titled, "The Axe is Laid Under the Root of the Trees." You'll not hear many cautions or warnings to multitudes who desire to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost this morning. You'll not hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed in sincerity and truth by the power of the Spirit across this country, so-called a Christian nation, this morning. Because today is not unlike the first century Judaism. The religion that bears the name of God and of Christ has been corrupted. The religion that bears the name of God and the preachers who hold the book of God and the sermons that you hear from the scriptures of God, by and large, have been corrupted. Just as Christ prophesied of the last days, that there would be a great falling away, that men's hearts would turn hard and cold and be filled with hatred and betrayal against the truth of God and the living Christ, in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. Now, this was a vital message for the first coming of the Lord, and we can be sure that it is a vital message for the second coming of the Lord. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, "Now the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." In context, multitudes of Jews are coming out to be baptized of John the Baptist. Pharisees are among their number. The scholars, the doctors, the pastors, the professors of what was then the religion of God, Judaism, what is now Christianity, are flocking to John the Baptist to be baptized, to find forgiveness of sin. And John the Baptist says to them in verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now, some of you may be thinking, what does this mean to me? What does it mean for the axe to be laid at the root of the trees? What does it mean to bring forth good fruit? What does it mean to be hewn down and cast into the fire? Why was John the Baptist so intolerant of the multitudes coming to be baptized of him? Where was the pleas and the cries of compassion and pity? Where was the welcoming arms and the wide smiles to receive the multitudes coming to be baptized? Why did he call this generation a generation of vipers? Well, the answer to these questions can be found in understanding chapter 3, verse 9. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. If any tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, it is hewn down, cast into the fire, and they are burned. And the first thing that you need to know, friend, young and old, professors of Christianity and non-professors of Christianity, is that in God's sight you are like a tree. You are this analogous tree. You turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 27, you will see this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 27, Jesus Christ, the most loving man on the planet, the embodiment of eternal and perfect and sinless love, said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware. Beware, just as a father would warn a child to beware of touching the flame of a candle. Just like a mother would warn a child, beware of the ravenous beast or the danger of wild dogs or the poison of wasps or spiders. The Lord Jesus Christ says, beware of false prophets. False prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. They are able to come so near, in so much they disguise themselves as Christians, otherwise called sheep. And yet inwardly they are as ravenous, vicious, dangerous, and deadly as wolves. That if you are found near to them, they will devour you as a defenseless lamb before the canines of a wolf. Christ said, beware. What does he say in verse 16? Giving this alarming caution to mankind. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Again, we see this prophetic analogy of the tree and fruits before that John the Baptist spoke of as the axe being laid at the root of the trees. Christ said, verse 16, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He said, verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So we see here the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that there are two different kinds of trees. A good tree and an evil tree. And this status of which tree you are determines what fruit you yield. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, we will see further elaboration on this point. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Christ said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Here again we see the analogy of the trees and their fruits. Here again we see Christ saying, either make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, or make the tree good and his fruit good. So what does it all mean? How shall sinful man respond to the words of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ? How shall man respond? How shall man know his own fate? He said, you shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. And it says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7:19. This analogy is interpreted very clearly in Matthew chapter 7, 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The analogy of the trees is applied into the very life and practice of a man's faith. Matthew 7, 21. Christ warns, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Just like Luke chapter 3, in real time, in the historical account, when multitudes came to be baptized, hoping for the forgiveness of sins, confessing themselves as Jews, they were resisted and rebuked by the voice of John the Baptist, because they did not know what tree they were. Friend, do you know what tree you are? Do you know what fruit you bear? Do you know if this warning pertains to you? That you are so confident of your relationship with God, that if you were standing before him on judgment day, you would call him Lord, Lord. And he would say to you, I never knew you. And you would argue with him. And you would say, I have preached, I have prophesied in your name. I have done many wonderful things for you, many wonderful works for you. I've even seen miracles done in your name. And yet the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My intention in opening up with this analogy, friends, is that you might consider through an analogy your own self in the sight of God. That you might understand this aspect of God the Creator and ourselves, the created man. That just as a farmer plants an orchard, or just as a gardener plants a garden, he does it with a purpose. Just as a farmer plants an orchard, it is so that the trees which he has planted might grow up before him and yield the expected fruits. And so, God has created man in his own image. God has breathed into them the breath of life. God has woven them together in their mother's womb. God has wonderfully made this creature, mankind. And we are, just as the orchard, expected to bring forth a yield of fruit to God. Now, if you're listening to this message, I want to be very clear and transparent with you. If you are not saved, and you think you're saved, my intention and the purpose of this message is that you might see that you are not saved, that you might get saved. And if you are lost and you are seeking after God, but you don't know how to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, my intention in preaching this message is that you, in the next 30 minutes, might be enabled by the grace of God to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the everlasting salvation of your soul. And if you're doubting and you don't know, you don't know if you've been saved. You don't know if you're a true Christian. You don't know what John the Baptist would say to you. You don't know what Jesus Christ would say to you on Judgment Day. You don't know how to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith as we're commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. My intention is in this message is to provide for you through the Scriptures a means to determine what tree you are, what fruit you yield, and how to escape the wrath of Almighty God. To quote John the Baptist, he said these words, "Flee from the wrath to come." He said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And God willing, for the end of this message, you will know something about the fearful thoughts in the mind of John the Baptist when he uttered that statement, "Flee from the wrath to come." Now, living in this day and age of false Christianity, false professions of faith, false churches, and a widespread, common deception where men are confessing themselves as Christians and they're not, calling Jesus Lord and he knows them not, working iniquity in the daytime and in the nighttime, And if they met Jesus or John the Baptist in the first century, they wouldn't even like him. In such a day as today, friend, there's a few things that you need to know. Firstly, it's that God is to be feared. If you never feared God, you've never known God. You see, this biblical God, creator of heaven and earth, and the maker of your soul, has taught us in His Word that He is to be feared. It says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says again in Psalm 111, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says that by the fear of the Lord, men depart from iniquity. Now, what do you think the heart condition of most Christians are today? Do you think that they fear God? Do you think that the multitudes who came to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 feared God? See, the great deception today is that there is no fear of God. This is spoken of in the Scripture as a state of condemnation in Romans chapter 3. The statement is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the reason for this is because of their pride. It says in Psalm chapter 10, I believe it's verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. So the first thing that you need to realize is that God is to be feared. And when you fear God, it will do good to your soul, because it can awaken you from this pervasive deception of the enticement of sin and the false confidence of a life without God. You were never created to be separated from God. You were never created that you might live a life without God, to do what you naturally think, to be motivated by what you naturally desire. Romans chapter 8 speaks of this, that the mind that is set on the flesh, mind thinks upon the things of the flesh. But the mind that is set on the Spirit thinks upon the things of the Spirit. And as we look back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, we see Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden, walking in fellowship in the presence of God. What you must understand is that you were never created to be separated from God. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of it in verse 17 through 18, that the mind is alienated from the life of God through the darkness of the heart. The mind is alienated from the life of God through the darkness of the heart. And if you begin to fear God, there is hope for you. It is the beginning of wisdom. This is not something contrary to Jesus Christ. This is not something contrary to love or salvation. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. Even Jesus Christ said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 5. He spoke of fearing God. Luke 12, 4 through 5. He said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath power, after he hath killed, he hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus Christ is saying that there is an eternal threat in the hands of God. That you, if you are fearing man, this is an inferior fear. That you should rather fear God. That after he has killed the body, he has power to cast your soul into hell. And Christ said, my friends, fear him. So you must understand is that you are his creation. Whether you feel that way or not, whether you believe it or not, he is your creator. And he says, according to his word, that you are not created to live separated from him, and the flesh and blood does not please him. And he offers you terms of reconciliation and empowerment by the Spirit of God itself. But it all starts with fearing him. That's the beginning of wisdom. You cannot even begin to entertain the fundamental principles of the gospel or reconciliation unless you first fear him. The Lord is worthy to be feared. He's your creator. He's not only your creator, he's your judge. He has power to kill the body. He has power to cast the soul into hell. He has power to wonderfully create. He has the power to everlastingly destroy. He has the power to grant life. He has the power to eternally inflict the souls of men with death. An undying death. An eternal dying. God is to be feared. And there's something very important taught from cover to cover in the inspired Word of God. And it is that God is angry with sinners. God is angry with sinners. So you need to know something, how to interpret the analogy of Luke chapter 3 verse 9. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You need to know that you are created. You have a creator. He expects something from you. He made you. You belong to him. And that he is angry with sinners. And if you feel like you've never feared him, perhaps it is because you have never known that he is angry with sinners. Perhaps you are of the common persuasion of the common American in the Bible Belt. And you, as many others, quote Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. It's no difficulty to admit today that you're a sinner. I've sinned, you've sinned. We're all sinners. It's a commonly accepted status in the Bible Belt. We're all sinners. My friends, to be a sinner is the most terrifying existence in the lower world, because God is angry with sinners. God is angry with sinners. It says in John chapter 3 verse 36 that the wrath of God abides upon those that believe not in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth upon him. So what you need to understand is that this is not a morally neutral condition to be a sinner. To be a sinner is to be a criminal. To be a sinner is to be condemned. But so much the more, to be a sinner is to be under the wrath of God. It says that the wrath of God abides upon you. And your perception of this wrath and your sin is the beginning of all wisdom. Your perception of this wrath and your sin is the beginning of all wisdom. This is not something that dismisses you from responsibility that you might live like everybody else. We're all sinners. This is a ghastly, awful condition to be in. A horrifying condition to be in. To be a sinner in the sight of God. And so let's hear what God says. He says His wrath abides upon sinners. Abides upon the wicked. But even more details is given in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. Psalm 7, 11 through 13, where it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now some of you may be thinking, I understand, preacher. I'm a sinner. It's a condemned state. The wrath of God is angry with sinners. I can accept that. I can accept that. Now what? Now what do I do? How do I be saved? I'm ready to be saved from the wrath of God. Not so. Not so. You must have grace from God to see the enormity of your sins. And to see the imminence of the wrath of God. Not only that He is angry, but He is presently angry. That He's continuously angry with you. His wrath abides upon your head. His anger is kindled at this very moment. There's not a day that goes by that He is not angry with the wicked. And look what the scripture says. Psalm 7:12. If he, the wicked man, turns not, he, that is God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow. He hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. This is a prophetic personification of the wrath of God right here. It is not merely that He is angry every day, but He's angry every moment. He is so angry with sinners that He has taken a divine bow, a weapon of annihilation and death. He has bent this divine bow. He has placed the arrows of His wrath, and He is aiming them at you right now. It says, if the sinner turns not, God will unsheath a divine sword. He will wet it with your blood. He will kill you with the instruments of death. This is what God will do. This is a very fearful, urgent, desperate, awful condition to be in. The wrath of God, furious as the flames of hell, gaping as the mouth of hell, to swallow you down into eternal destruction. God is angry with sinners. And this is a real emotion in His heart. Even in human terms, if you are really angry, you have to exercise temperance and forbearance so as not to give way to your anger and do something that you will regret. When you are really angry, you have to think hard, discipline yourself, that the emotions of your anger do not overcome your body and you do something that you're going to regret. But God is infinitely more self-controlled than we are, and His wrath is infinitely more pure. Nevertheless, He exercises forbearance to the suffering of His own righteous soul. He exercises forbearance, keeping Himself back from annihilating mankind, suffering the enormity of their sins before His omniscient observance, feeling the sinfulness and wickedness of every one of their evil thoughts and words, at every moment of every day, without ceasing. 7 billion people right now thinking thoughts as real, living before God in heaven, His omniscient observance, as if a person was standing right in front of Him, doing the very acts in front of His face. The smell of their deeds as a stinking smell in His nostrils. The sight of their deeds as something that provokes Him to intervene and stop this madness. God is angry with sinners. As if a man was breaking into a widow's house and he's going to violently ravage that woman, and you've got a sword and you've got a bow, and somebody told you about it, you're going to grab that bow and you're going to grab that sword and you're going to run out that door and go and help that widow. Because you don't want that crime to happen. Infinitely more so, God grasping the very weapons of divine anger looks upon a world swallowed up in iniquity. A world standing in opposition to Himself, at enmity against the Creator. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, whosoever is the friend of this world is an enemy of God. Whosoever is a friend of this world is an enemy of God. Why is God so angry? Why is the axe laid at the root of the trees? When an axe is laid at the root of the trees, you're aiming to make your blow upon this tree. It is the personification of wrath. It is the illustration of imminent destruction. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Why? Because mankind are sinners. And you must see this. You must see this. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8. You see, it is not just that you have sinned here and there, in so many numbers in your life. It is not just that you or me, we have sinned. It is that by nature, if you are lost today, you are a sinner, just as I was. By nature, you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you've sinned. You're a sinner by nature. It's who you are. There's an inward problem, do you see? The tree itself is corrupt. That's why the axe is laid at the root. The tree itself is corrupt. Yes, the fruit is corrupt, of course, because the tree itself is corrupt. Romans chapter 5 speaks of this. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind or think the things of the flesh." Now the flesh is right here. Here's my flesh. It's your body. It's my body. And this is the normal human condition. You're just a normal human being. That is the flesh. That's the life of the flesh. They that are after the flesh, normal human beings, mind or think upon the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So to be a sinner is to be dead to God. To be a sinner by nature means that the natural motivation of your mind and thoughts is at enmity against God. You see here, it doesn't say that the problem with man is that they have sinned. But the problem with man is that their flesh is spiritually dead to God. And so if that problem of spiritual death, which is in the flesh, is not solved, is not dealt with, you will always mind the things of the flesh. You will always think about the things of the flesh. You always do, by nature, what your body and flesh is compelling you to do. That's the inevitable. But here's the awful. To be carnally minded is enmity against God. That means that every thought and motivation of your mind is antagonistic, is at war against God Himself. Every thought and imagination of your mind and heart is at enmity against God, insomuch that you cannot be subject to the law of God at all. Not one day, not one hour, not one minute, and not one second. It is absolutely impossible to bring the mind of the flesh in subjection to the law of God. It's impossible. The flesh is dead to God. It's spiritually dead. You see, this is the wondrous difference of the true and only living redemption in the person of Christ in comparison to all other false religions invented by hell, is that according to God's book of judgment, you and I cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot do anything. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to commend yourself to God. You can't do anything. No amount of discipline,
No amount of reading of Scripture, no amount of listening to sermons, no amount of singing Christian songs, no amount of acts of righteous deeds, as one might think, or any kind of commendation to heaven will give you any favor in the sight of God. You can stop doing all kinds of sin outwardly. Drunkenness, drugs, murder, adultery, fornication, partying, while inwardly you're committing all the same crimes and worse in the desires of your heart. You're not murdering anybody, but you hate people. You're extremely angry or frustrated with people, and God will judge it as murder. You're a murderer of the heart, maybe not in deed. This is the sheep's clothing of false prophets. Outwardly, they appear to be beautiful, but inwardly, they're still in the flesh. They're still of the flesh. They're still minding the things of the flesh. And so jealousy, pride, selfishness, covetousness, self-will, envy, hatred, unforgiveness, evil desire, idolatry, anything, any thought or motivation of your heart absent from God, focused on self, apart from the Spirit of God, is sin. Even righteous things in your own perception. Even righteous things. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That means that as long as you're in the flesh, you can give all your money to the poor. You can give up your body to be burned. You can give away all that you have. You can suffer the immense kinds of torments that your imagination can invent, all to commend yourself to God, or to be sorry for your sins, or to somehow gain His favor. It don't mean nothing. Anything you think is righteous or perceive as righteous is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Anything you could ever do, even loving other people, being kind, being generous, being self-sacrificial, loving your family, loving your children, loving your spouse, helping others that are in need, anything you do ever in the flesh does not please God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight. Why? Because God never created man to be separated from man. God never commanded you or me to imitate Him. You can imitate Him as much as you want. You can try to do what He does as much as you want, but it's all on the outside. And inwardly, you're still a corrupt tree. Inwardly, you're still lost. Inwardly, you're still depraved. Inwardly, you're still in the flesh. God's message to sinful man is reconciliation. Not imitation. The Son of God Himself, indwelling the human body, living His life through redeemed man. That is Christianity. Christ in man. You see, this is why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, if any man be in Christ, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul, the apostle, the chiefest of sinners, said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. That's a good truth. That's a good truth. The axe is not laid at the root of the tree of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, if any man be in Christ, it doesn't say if any man be serving Christ or imitating Christ, or trying to do something for Christ. It doesn't say any of that. This isn't dead religion. This isn't dead religion. If any man be in Christ, he's alive. He is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That is the mystery of redemption. Christ in man. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8, the mind that is of the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of the living God indwelling man saves mankind. It changes mankind. It transforms mankind. It recreates the inner man into a new creation. And that is redemption. It is reconciliation. And God will accept nothing less. God will accept nothing less. Until a man is redeemed by this means, they are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, whose spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. So these two different kinds of trees are two different spiritual families. One is of God, and the other is of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, 7 through 10 speaks of the distinction of the family of God and the family of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Here we see the manifestation of the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who are alienated from God and those who are reconciled to God. The good trees and the evil trees. This is the reality of every one of our circumstances. Every one of our situations. God is to be feared. God is angry with sinners. God provides a means of redemption, which is a new creation. But how does one become redeemed? How does one become redeemed? How does one escape the monotonous cycle of bondage to the flesh? How does one obtain the Spirit of the living God to be everlastingly changed? How does one become a new creation? Well, friends, it comes back to the former points. You must see that you have sinned and that you are a sinner. You must see and feel the enormity of your wickedness and your abominations in the sight of God. Job chapter 15, verse 15 through 16 says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water." Scripture says that even as hell is never satisfied, it says the eyes of man are never satisfied. Mankind is thirsting after sin, thirsting and drinking it down as water. They are so abominable and filthy, and God is angry with this condition. God is grieved. God is angry. God is disturbed. God is disgusted. And if you truly see who you are, you will agree with God when He says this. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. Now listen, I'm belaboring this point of seeing the sinfulness of mankind. Because John 16 says, when He, the Holy Ghost, has come, He will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Unless you see your own sinfulness, you will never come to the Savior of sinners. Unless you see the wrath of God, you will never understand how to come to the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. Unless the proud countenance of sinful man is humbled by a revelation of the imminence of the wrath of God, such a man will never seek and find the Savior. It will never happen. It will never happen. So it is not just that we have sinned or we are sinners as lost individuals. But it is this, Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they know not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now listen. This is what John the Baptist was doing. He said, "O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come." And if John the Baptist were here, he would say it to the Christians. He would speak to the Christians. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that your throat is an open sepulcher to God? That He can smell the stinking smell of your rotting soul out of your very throat. Like a human can smell a rotting body in a filthy grave. He is disturbed. Your throat is an open sepulcher. There is nothing that you can do, and nothing that you can pray, and nothing that you can say that would satisfy Him. If you prayed the most eloquent prayer, it would still be a stinking smell to God. If you prayed every hour and every minute of the day, it would still be an open sepulcher to God. If you spoke the most gracious things of heaven and earth, the most kind words to your common man, God would still look at your tongue. He would still look at your mouth. He would still look and He would say, "The poison of asps is in his lips." The poison of asps is in his lips. Though it be ever so enriched with Christian vocabulary, though you be so kind and flattering to common man, God would say, it's poison. It's like the fangs of a cobra biting your flesh, sinking those fangs into your body, filling your body with poison and venom, bringing your soul down into death. God said that's common man. Every word they speak, the stench of a rotting soul before an omniscient God, whose gaze cannot look upon sinners. He's a pure eye than to behold evil. Psalm 66 verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Do you know what happens when sinners try to come to God and try to be saved by their own means or merit or prayers or anything that they can do? God will turn away his face. He will stop his ears. He will not hear their prayers. And he's angry in his heart. He's thinking about taking the bow of his wrath and the sword of his judgment and slaying that sinner and putting his unrighteous soul out of misery, of beholding the iniquities of this unclean fountain every minute and second of the day. Every minute and second of the day. Every minute, every hour, every day since you were born. God has been angry. God has been grieved. God has been disturbed. The only reason you're still alive is that you might hear and understand the message of reconciliation, the message of redemption. But you have to lose faith in yourself. You can't have faith in Christ if you have faith in yourself. You can't pray something right and acceptable to God if you don't see your throat as an open sepulcher. You can't speak fair Christian vocabulary if you don't see that your mouth is full of the venom of serpents. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to believe in Jesus. And the Bible says here, right here, this is the word of God. It says, none understandeth. None seeketh after God. None understandeth. They say, well, I don't understand. What do you mean? Exactly. You don't understand. Nobody understands but by the grace of God. And that's why Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father himself draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Your only hope to be reconciled to God is that the omnipotent hand of a merciful Creator draws you to himself. And do you know how he draws you? By seeing the sinfulness of your sins. By convincing you, God the Holy Ghost right now, through the preaching of his word, will convince your conscience. This is who I am. This is what I've done. I agree with this. This is right. But in a piercing way, in the depths of your soul, when you lose all hope and faith in yourself, when you're brought into an agony as a desperate sinner, like the publican standing afar off, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. A sinner beating your breast. You are alive. You have breath. You have blood. You're a living soul and a living body. You're here before your Creator. Hearing the words of everlasting life when there's multiplied millions and billions of people in hell right now. And they're thinking about the time when they heard the gospel in their lifetime on earth, according to Luke chapter 16. They're thinking about the time when they should have listened more carefully. They should have paid attention more soberly. They should have behaved themselves more humbly. They should have bowed their knees before their Creator, before the wrath of God takes them away. And they are no more chaff in the wind blown away. The wicked thing turned into hell. And all nations that forget God. And they're thinking about it right now in hell as they're one drop of water to cool the heat of their tongue. And they're crying out in hope and longing that somebody would send their gospel preacher to their family members to plead with them, lest they come also to this place. Won't you see the truth of God, the convicting power of the Holy Ghost to draw you to the Savior would undo you, would utterly undo you and show you the depravity that He hates, the sinfulness that He will judge, the justice of His wrath to vindicate His righteousness before your eyes, that you might be humiliated as a worm before His sight. That you might be reduced down into the estate of a captive sinner in anarchy against the God of heaven, in brokenness against your iniquities, knowing unless the sovereign intervention of a living God through the gospel of Christ, without Him intervening, you'll never be saved. What prayer can be uttered that would be acceptable to Him? What act of kindness or graciousness would please Him? What deed or work on earth could possibly get His gaze? Nothing can win His favor. Nothing can turn His eyes. Nothing can make you commendable in His sight except one thing. And it's just as John the Baptist said, the axe is laid at the root of trees. Can you see it? Can you feel it, sinner? Can you feel it? Can you see it? Can you see the blade of the Almighty? Like a farmer planting a patch of orchard trees, apple trees. A farmer planting an orchard of apple trees. And there's 50 trees in his garden. And one of the trees was corrupt. One of the trees was corrupt. And he decided to let it live for a little while to see if it would heal itself. And he took some of the fruit from the branches. He fed it to his mule. And the mule dropped dead. And a few days passed by, and this corrupt apple tree was filling the whole orchard with a stinking smell. And he began to realize that there was some poison spreading through the roots, through the soils, and infecting other trees. This tree so corrupt, it's like venom is spreading from this tree. It's so corrupt, it smells like rotting flesh. And this farmer's looking at this tree. The next morning, five other trees are just as poisoned and corrupt as that first tree. He goes there the next day, and five more trees are just as poisoned and corrupt as that first tree. Do you know what that farmer's going to do? That farmer's going to go and stomp back to his tool barn. He's going to grab an axe. He's going to march back to that poisonous tree. He's going to lay it at the root and make aim. He's going to rear it back like this with all of his might to bring that breaking blow upon the roots. And God the Father and God the Son looks to God the Father and He says, "Wait! Wait!" And the eternal Son of God Himself decided to be incarnated in human flesh. He lived a sinless life and battled all the hosts of hell. He overcame every human temptation and offered Himself upon an altar. And as the Almighty God paused with this breaking blow upon the sinner's head, only that the Son of God might do the plan of redemption and accomplish it by His own righteousness, the Son of God offered Himself to be nailed upon the cross. And as He was there, the transaction took place. Incarnated love bore the sin of the world, the guilt of the sins of all mankind were laid upon the brow of the Son of God, and he became sin, who knew no sin. The wrath of God beheld the acceptable transaction, and with all his wrath and all his anger against sin, he released the blow upon his own son. The enormity of the wrath of God, inescapable divine anger, was transferred upon the Son of God and completely satisfied in his blood. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it was awake against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, the visage marred. Thou cloth was peace for me. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent. Repent. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, fellow countrymen of the firstborn condition, repent. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath was absorbed. The full weight of the wrath of God met with the breast of the incarnated love of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And at one time in history, like no other time in human existence, the wrath of God met with the love of God. And displayed his son as a satisfactory offering for the Almighty. And on the third day, because death could not keep him down, and as a testimony to all men that the offering was accepted of God, he rose again. Because it was impossible for him to die. Because he had committed no sin, and he offered himself to die on behalf of the sin of others. He was smitten, he was wounded, that you might be healed. He was bruised and broken, that your body might be put back together. He was cast down, forsaken, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken? That you might be accepted, raised up from the ground of the humiliated condition of seeing your own sinfulness, and seeing the immensity of your wretchedness. God, come, raise up your head with repentance and faith in the gospel. Repent. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God grant mercy to souls of sinners who need salvation right now. and opening of eyes to your blinded heart, to behold the wondrous beauty, the Son of God slain for sinners. That you might behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That you might escape the wrath of God. Be reconciled to your Creator and call Him Father. Call Him Father by the Spirit that He would give unto you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is an hour of great grace and mercy as the wrath of Almighty God holds in its paws from taking you away, that you might hear about His Son. That you might hear about His Son.